We invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Before we get into that in earnest, let me make a quick announcement that at the close of the service this morning, before the closing prayer, I will have a brief announcement to make. So when we finish the invitation song, just remain standing if you would, and I'll deliver that announcement, and then we'll close with a word of prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, beginning. Paul has been talking about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, and those who would align themselves with him according to the life that they live. He says in verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness, for those who are perishing because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. It was good to have Ken lead that prayer this morning. I appreciate that. And Larry to lead the Lord's Supper. Appreciate the good work that they did with us this morning. Good to have all of you who are visiting with us, and we invite you to come back and be a part of our services anytime that you have an opportunity, or if you're traveling, anytime you're in our area, please know that you're an honored guest here at 8th Street, and we welcome you at all of our services. When Paul speaks about those who love the truth, or do not love the truth, rather, so as to be saved, he goes on to show that some of these will have such disdain for the truth and such disdain for God that God will help them out a little bit. In other words, help them along in their unbelief. He will send a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. This is on them. This is not on the Lord. If they're going to persist in doing evil and living in an unrighteous lifestyle, then this is their lot. And until their heart is softened by the message of the gospel, so that their conscience is no longer seared as with a branding iron, but that they then turn to the Lord and seek from the only source that there is for salvation in God's grace realized in Jesus Christ. Until such time as that, they are going to be deluded with the influences of temptation and sin that they are unwilling to set aside. Some might read a text like that and say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. That just doesn't seem fair of God to allow someone to go into that kind of a state of unbelief. And I might ask in response to that, just what is God supposed to do? What is He supposed to do above and beyond what He has already done? God was not bound to send to us Jesus Christ by something that we did in holding Him accountable. God was bound by His grace and His goodness and His character to provide for us as His creation what we could not provide on our own, and that was the salvation from sin realized in Jesus Christ. Beyond that, which is the greatest of all gifts, what more could He or should He have done? If someone is not moved by the message of the cross, if someone is not moved to humility, to see their dependence upon and need for the mercy of God and His grace, the salvation that comes only by the shed blood of the sinless Son of God, the Savior of all men, then there is nothing that anything else can be, or nothing anyone can say, and nothing any that God can do beyond what He's already done to bring them to the point of humility and repentance and the point of accepting the testimony of Scripture concerning who Jesus is and why Jesus came. They can cry all day long. Well, just to leave them out there like that in their unbelief and not do something extra is just so unfair. But it's not. As a matter of fact, if God were fair in His dealing with all of us, we would all stand condemned because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to notice this morning why it is that some consider the truth of God as unfair. When we read through the Old Testament, there are a number of interesting individuals for sure that we come across in that Old Testament account of the history of mankind and of the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption in the Old Testament, pointing towards the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. We could talk for ages about Moses, or we could talk for ages about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the historical events that took place in Egypt and God's providence to get them there to Egypt to then bring them out and make them into a great nation, the wanderings through the wilderness and the ultimate victory in bringing them into the land of Canaan so that they might take that land according to God's promise and that they would have a land all of their own flowing with milk and honey. We could talk about all kinds of different things from the Old Testament and individuals that we encounter there. But Naaman was such an individual that is of great interest to us. Barry read from 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman. And just a brief rundown of what we learn in what was read earlier in your hearing in 2 Kings chapter 5, we find that Naaman is the captain of the army of Aram, or if you have a different translation of the Bible, say Syria. He was the captain of the Syrian army, or the army of Syria, of Aram. And he had supplied for his king many a victory. He was a valiant warrior. He was a mighty man. He had acquired some reputation as such. But he was a leper, as we found out in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. But during this time period when the Arameans would go out in bands and in raids, they happened to take captive a servant girl or a young girl from Israel. And she comes back and is in the employ of Naaman and his wife, or at least in the business of taking care of Naaman and his wife, and more so Naaman's wife. She is a servant to her and becomes very loyal to them, to Naaman and his wife. The young Israelite girl then provides some information that is going to become of great interest to Naaman, because Naaman is a leper. This is a wretched disease, and it is a crippling disease to some degree. It certainly stops your life for a little while and what you're going to do. It is the most uncomfortable of most diseases you can possibly fathom, and there was nothing that would take care of that for Naaman. So his servant girl says, "I sure wish that my master knew about the prophet in Israel." By this time, we're talking about Elisha, who is the prophet, the successor to Elijah. And the king of Syria at this time, we believe, would be Ben-Hadad, maybe Ben-Hadad II. The king of Israel at this time, Jehoram or Joram, as your translation may say. And so when she makes this statement about the leprosy being kind of counteracted by meeting the prophet, Naaman is immediately interested. So Naaman goes to his king, and he tells his king about what's been told to him. And so the king of Syria then sends a letter to the king of Israel, along with various gifts. I believe it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 talents of silver, 10 changes of clothes, something along that line he sends, along with a letter to the king of Israel. So when the king of Israel gets this, he is immediately in a state of lament, because he is supposing that Aram, the king of Aram, is kind of seeking a quarrel against him. So he tears his clothes and expresses his lamentation over that, and that reaches the ears of Elisha. And Elisha sends word to the king of Israel, "You don't need to be upset. You send him to me, and now he will know that there is a prophet in the land of Israel." And so the king of Israel, after doing so, doing exactly what Elisha tells him to do, and he is calmed by what Elisha says, sends Naaman, in fact, over to Elisha so that this situation may be rectified. Elisha is in his home, and Naaman and his servants go there. But Elisha sends his servant Gehazi to Naaman to tell him what it is that he is supposed to do. "If you want your leprosy healed, here's what you do. You go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and you will be healed of your leprosy." But what do we see Naaman do immediately? Naaman did not immediately take off running for the River Jordan and dip 7 times. No, rather he voiced his opposition, because what he was told angered him. He said, "Behold, I thought that the prophet might come out here and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Why not this? Why not this?" He's not happy with what he's hearing. And the prophet of the Old Testament is God's mouthpiece. This is how God is conveying His will to the people, and He is telling Naaman exactly what he can do. Is this some hard thing? Is this some difficult thing? If I just dip 7 times in the River Jordan, I'm going to be cleansed. This is the prophet that my servant girl is telling me about. She says he can heal me by the power of God. I'm here, and he tells me what to do, and all I can think to do is to bicker and complain about that. But finally, Naaman's servants convince him that if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done that? How much more? Why don't you just go wash and be clean in the River Jordan? And that's exactly what he does. He dips 7 times in the River Jordan. And in 2 Kings 5 and in verse 14, we find that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. God's will had come to pass. Naaman obeyed what God said to do, and this was the result. His leprosy left him. But not before Naaman expressed his anger at what God had initially commanded him to do. Perhaps he thought that was unfair. Perhaps that was something beneath him to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. He didn't like God's instructions. And today, we run into a number of people who don't like God's instructions. Sadly, some of those people that we run into are our brethren. They do not like what God has to say about any number of things, and they will reason it out and say, well, that's too stringent, that's too strict, that's unfair. We're going to consider this morning 3 points together why some think the truth of God to be unfair. Now, there are more than just 3 points we could consider, but these three will suffice to get the point across as to why it is that so many people think the truth of God is unfair. We talked earlier this morning in our Bible class about Thomas for a moment and about the humility that he demonstrated when Jesus appeared to the apostles the next week after having initially been raised from the dead. And Thomas this time was present with them and expressed in great humility, "My Lord and my God." Well, it takes humility when you receive the command of the Lord from His Word. When you are reading this and studying this and you find that there's something lacking, it takes some humility to say, "I'm in error here and I need to correct this. I need to make a 180 and turn around from this." One of the reasons that people think the truth of God is so unfair is because God demands preeminence in our lives. By preeminence, we mean first place. There's no one and nothing that should be more important than God. Someone will immediately balk and say, "Oh, wait a minute, preacher. No, I've got some important things in my life. My dog is important. I've got pets," or, "I've got possessions that are important. You just don't know how important to me my family is." Oh, and we believe that your family should be important. There's no question that our families are to love one another, that we, as a part of that family, are to love those in the family, and they are to be quite important to us. But when we talk about God having preeminence or first place, there are so many who place such emphasis on family that they cannot see past that. Now, I don't want to sound overly critical of placing great emphasis on family, because we see what the result of not placing great emphasis on God's structure for the home and family has gotten us in this country. We have a society that despises God's way. We're going to talk about that for just a few moments here in just a second. But what I want to do is separate the idea of making my family so important that there's nothing more important than that versus understanding how I am to love my family by my devotion to the Lord in His will. I want to start by giving an example. It's an anecdotal example, but it's a conversation I had years ago before I was a Christian. Before I was a Christian, I talked to a friend of mine. He was a dear friend for several years. He was significantly older than me at the time. So as a teenager, to have a friend in his 40s, that did seem a little bit of an age disparity to have a certain circle of friends. But he and I were having a philosophical discussion one day. And he was telling me, as we were talking about religion, that he didn't have time for that. Now, I'm reminding you, I was not a Christian yet. He said, "I don't have time for those things." He said, "I have a little pact. I have a little deal I made with God," he said. "A little bargain that I made with Him." "Well, what was that?" He said, "I will take care of my family, and my family will be all important. And you," by "you" meaning God, not me, you stay out of my business. That was his deal. That was his arrangement. I don't know if my friend understands this or not, but the Lord doesn't make arrangements like that. You don't get to argue a case like that before the Lord. And bless his soul, if he has not since changed his mindset about that, he is not going to in any way very much appreciate the day of judgment. I'm not saying that in a haughty mindset. I'm just expressing the truth of the matter. While I can appreciate the emphasis that he placed upon his family, what I do not appreciate now as a Christian is that his family was more important to him than God is. And it takes some understanding with a spiritual mindset to appreciate that while I love my family, and my family is all important to me in the everyday scheme of life, God is more important to me, and Jesus and His will are more important to me than my family, even those whom I love dearly and have something of a close relationship with. Let me establish what we're not trying to do. We're not trying to turn on its head what the Scripture teaches about the family. Husbands are indeed to love their wives. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. I wonder if sometimes we kind of get lost in the weeds on this verse. We can appreciate that husbands are to love their wives, and we can appreciate that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. But we kind of think, well, if I love my wife enough to throw myself in front of a bus for her, that kind of satisfies the demand of love, and that's the same kind of love Jesus had. Actually, the kind of love Jesus had for the church so as to give his life up was one he did out of love, not some sort of Americanized obligation. If I throw myself in front of a bus, I've demonstrated this or I've demonstrated that. That's well and good, but there's more to a relationship than that. So if I'm going to be the proper husband, I have to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. But the Bible also speaks to the wives, and they are to love and honor their husbands. And notice the correlation again. Just as husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how much did Jesus love the church? So much that he lived a sinless life and died on the cross and shed his blood to purchase the church with that sinless blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. Now to the wife, we find that she is to love and honor her husband. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells Titus, the young preacher, to impress this upon the older women who are going to teach the younger women this very thing. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, so on and so forth. On through that particular account, Paul said that they are to be those who are subject to their own husbands, that are workers at home. They are making that house for their husband a place or a garden of delight. And the husband, of course, in turn is to love his wife. She is also, in other places, commanded to be in subjection to her husband. Boy, that's not a popular doctrine in 2023, is it? That's certainly not something that goes in line with the Americanized way of thinking, that a wife is to be in subjection to her husband. But notice again that she is to be in subjection to her husband as the church is subject to Christ. Do you see how that relationship works? The church surely would never think of rebelling against the Lord. And I'm actually not saying that sarcastically. I know that the church will rebel against the Lord sometimes. But the church surely would not think of rebelling against the Lord and somehow trying to justify that. And yet, we live in a day and age where that is justified. If a wife wants to refuse to submit to her husband, that's justified because we have something that the Lord and his apostles didn't have. It's something called the women's movement. You see, that justifies everything. Parents, and that is sarcasm, by the way. Parents are also to love their children. And these are important aspects to a family. In Psalm 127 and verse 3, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is the reward. And on that psalmist goes, how blessed is the one whose quiver is full of them. Children are a great joy to their parents. And they can also be somewhat of a great despair if they go into sin. But are we to love our children? Absolutely. Should we put our children ahead of our friends in dealing with our responsibilities? Absolutely. So when we're running around as teenagers and we're in a committed relationship, as someone may say, And we want to include all our buddies in that. That's well and good. But when we get married and when we start having a family, that's got to cut off somewhere. We've got to stop that because our families become all important to us in the scheme of that aspect of our lives, because what we're really trying to do is please the Lord. We're trying to have the God-designed home. Children also are to love and to respect their parents. Boy, if there is ever a time we need to be teaching on this, I don't know what's been going on the last several decades, but something is either in the water or what, but it is completely different than the way I was raised. And I know that that's easy and low-hanging fruit to talk about for all of us who have come through a time when parents were strict in their discipline and wanted to be so that you would understand the need for submission to authority and responsibility and all of that. But somewhere in the 90s especially, and I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and I was certainly seeing some looser parenting then, and I'm satisfied my parents were looser with me than their parents were with them. But nothing like what we see today. I've heard a number of parents say, well, we don't know what Johnny is doing up there in his room. He just locks us out all the time and gets on his computer and does this and that. This is back in the 90s I was hearing this. Back in the 90s. We don't know what he's... What do you mean you don't know what he's doing? Well, we decided that children were not a gift from the Lord, but that children were a burden, and they needed to run along and be occupied with something else other than our attention. And you know what we did? We sowed to the wind, and we reaped the whirlwind. We left them alone with video games that depict shooting people in a graphic way, and then all of a sudden Columbine happens. And we wonder, how did that all happen? Because we were not parenting our children. We were not paying attention to what they were doing when they were at home. And more importantly than anything, we were not binding this in the home anymore. We were not talking about the Bible. We were not sitting down with our children and teaching them from the Scriptures. Let me show you how that's also kind of spilled over into the church. I've heard parents over the years say, and I think I understand what they're saying, but some of it's misguided. I've heard parents over the years say, well, we don't want to push Johnny into obeying the gospel. We just kind of want him to come to that on his own. Did the eunuch come to it on his own? Did the Ethiopian eunuch come to that on his own? Did the Philippian jailer come to that on his own? I'm going to tell you, there is absolutely nothing wrong with pulling Johnny aside when you as a parent recognize that Johnny is able to discern right and wrong and what repentance means and what sin is, and ask him the simple question, Johnny, do you know what you need to do to be saved? And if Johnny says yes to that, there is not a thing in the world wrong with that parent saying, then don't you think you need to be getting around to doing that? Nudge them gently. Push them in that direction. This is part of teaching. And children are to love and respect their parents because we're not doing this anymore. We're not teaching like that anymore. They don't know about loving and respecting parents. Now we have television shows that depict children being the smart ones in the home and the parents just being buffoons. And now what do we have? Children calling their parents by their names. I'll tell you right now, if I ever called my mother by her name, I wouldn't be here to talk about it. And if I ever called my dad by his name, the same would be so. It is disrespectful. We have, again, a situation of children not knowing and not being taught the need for respect, and they're going to school 8 hours from under our supervision and having it drilled into their head that they need to be disrespectful. They need to disobey their parents and report their parents when their parents decide to discipline them. We've gotten away from that. And I know people think, well, preacher, you're doing a little meddling. You're getting there a little close when you start talking about discipline. There is always going to be the need for discipline in the home, and sometimes that's going to take place with a talk, and sometimes that means a belt is going to have to be swung. It just is. We're not talking about abuse. I hate that I even have to qualify that now. We're not suggesting nor getting behind the concept of physical abuse. We are just saying with Solomon of old, although you strike him with a rod, he'll not die. You shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Children need to love and respect their parents. And our families are certainly important. And I know that there are parents that love their children so much they just can't discipline them, they'll say. Oh, I just can't do that. I love my children so much. But do you really? If you discipline your son while there is hope, you don't desire his death. And you do show your love while you discipline them for the purpose of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When we don't do that, then they're not going to understand how severe this command is. At some point, children need to realize this as well, that things kind of come in full circle. There was a time when my mother had to change my diaper. There's going to be a time when I may have to return that favor for my mother. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 binds upon me as though an adult, yet still a child to my mother, that I am to make some return to my parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, having established how important the family is, what I want to get at is for all of the love that we're to have for our family, we have to love the Lord more than that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And let me tell you right now that if you love your son or your daughter more than you love the Lord, then there is not peace between you and Christ. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. If you love father and mother more than the Lord, there's no peace between you and God in Christ Jesus. How serious is this? Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Obviously, this is a statement made in the extreme that we have to explain. We know that Jesus is not telling us to literally hate, as in the sense of despise, our family. However much you love your family, just as we've established we're to love them as husbands, Christ loved the church so much so that he gave his life for it. A wife is to love her husband and to submit to him as the church submits to Christ. All of that understood in comparison to our love for the Lord, which is chief, it is looked upon as hate. That how much love I have for my family is not even close to the love I'm to have for the Lord, so that in comparison, it's like hate. Do you love the Lord that much? In Luke chapter 9, and in verse 59, as Jesus was going along the road, someone said to him, "Well, I'll follow you wherever you go." And he had said, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he called to another one and said, "Follow me." He said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first permit me to go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And he told another to follow him. He said, "Well, Lord, I'll follow you, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home." To which Jesus said, "No man, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." What's wrong with all of these things? What's wrong with that man going to say goodbye to those at home? Don't we do that all the time? What's wrong with someone taking care of his responsibility to bury his head? What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. But notice how these things are worded, first of all. "Lord, I'll follow you, but first permit me to take care of this. I've got some things I have to prioritize ahead of you. And then when I get that taken care of, I'll make you the priority." You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like when you're talking to someone about attending services with you, and they say, "Well, you know, I would go, but it's September." But yeah, what's that mean? "Well, I want to go when I can go the whole year." What? They're making these conditions that they feel must be met in order for their worthy service to the Lord to be offered. These men in this example made other things more important than the Lord's will, and it is a devastating statement that Jesus makes, that no man, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You wouldn't want a man like that tilling in your fields. You wouldn't want him putting his hand to the plow and looking back. There will be no straight line there. You wouldn't have any use for a fellow like that. And the Lord doesn't have any use for someone who, like Lot's wife, is looking back to what we're leaving and starting to maybe ponder how good that is rather than the sweetness of the service that we can render to the Lord. Our love for those whom we love, and I'm talking about our family, cannot be measured. When you compare that love to what else you might love in the world, your family comes first. But beyond that, our love for the Lord has to be more than that. So if our love for our family is immeasurable, how much more so is our love for the Lord to be immeasurable? What's the point here? That simple statement seems unfair to so many people. Oh, I just can't possibly follow a God who wants me to love Him more than I love my husband or my wife or my children. I just can't do that. That seems unfair because God wants and demands and deserves the preeminence in our lives. Something else. Because we have to expose those who are false, some say that's unfair. Oh, no, no, no. We can't do that. We can't expose those who are false. Whether they're false brethren or whether they're false teachers, we have to expose them. Paul, in talking to the Ephesian elders, told them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That warning was to be heeded. And what he was doing was calling attention to the danger that lay ahead. Paul had no trouble naming those who were in error, naming those who were false in what their doctrine was, and identifying what it was that they taught. We have a number of examples of Scripture here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul, writing to this young preacher, says that he was to keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. I don't know that the sweet-spirited generation that we live in today could handle that kind of preaching from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this we're well-versed with, and in verse 16, after Paul has told Timothy that he's to handle aright the word of truth, he tells him, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Do you see what Paul did? Not only did he call attention to the men who were teaching this, oh, we can't do that anymore, don't you call names from the pulpit. Here's what Paul is doing. He's calling out the names of these men, and he's identifying the doctrine that they taught. That would be called judging today in this overly sensitive era that we're living in, where everyone is offended and has been for the last 7 years. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10, Paul tells of a man named Demas. This is one of his traveling companions. He's been a co-laborer with him in the gospel. But here's the last thing we know about him. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He didn't desert me to go preach the gospel. He loved this present world. He called attention to that. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, he makes reference to an Alexander, the coppersmith, who he says has done me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, he talks about false apostles, deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he said, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. He even urged Timothy in the first letter to stay there at Ephesus for this very purpose, to refute the false teaching that was being done there. And sadly, sometimes this goes even further than that. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17, Paul says at the close of that book, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the doctrine of Christ, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." To keep your eye on them is to note them, to mark them, and identify them as those who are in error or even false brethren, if it be so. We have a number of other warnings as well given to us in Scripture. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, warns us of false prophets who come to you secretly in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. But we'll know them by their fruits, by what they teach. In Jude verses 3 and 4, Jude opens his epistle by saying, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." We have warnings about people who would do that. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Boy, if I really wanted to go everywhere preaching the word right here, I could do it. We could stop right here and begin to examine those who make all kinds of false claims today and show those claims to be false. 2 John verse 9, in the very short epistle that John writes, of the two of the three that we kind of lumped together, the second and third epistles are very, very short. But in 2 John 9, he says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, and do not bid him Godspeed, for the one who bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." If I know that someone is teaching error, I'm not going to invite him into my home for the purpose of hospitality and housing him in an effort to aid him in going on to teach what I know is false. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be in fellowship with error. We have all kinds of warnings given to us in Scripture. And what's sad about that is that it may require some difficult things of us in regard to those with whom we are very, very close. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 43, Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What is the point? Nothing is more important than heaven. And sometimes there will be those in our life who might be categorized as the hand or as the foot or as the eye that we have to rid ourselves of in order to go to heaven. And this is tough. It's difficult because we're close with these people. And it could be that these are people that we have to withstand as brethren who are in our families, who are part of our circle of friends with whom we have so much to do on a regular basis. Can you imagine how difficult that is? But it must be done. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to confront the apostle Peter because, as Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he stood condemned. Peter stood condemned because of his sinful hypocrisy that is outlined in Galatians chapter 2, something he should have known better. He already knew better. He knew that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects just like the Jews. He taught that and stood for that in Acts chapter 15, and he knew that. And Paul had to fix this problem yet again, even with Peter, because his actions had a ripple effect on Barnabas. Here's Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement, who sees Peter playing the hypocrite concerning the Gentiles. They were eating with the Gentiles, but when men came from James, they began to withdraw and hold themselves aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So Barnabas did the same thing because he saw that the rest of the Jews were joining Peter in that hypocrisy. Barnabas did the same thing. It had a ripple effect. Paul said he stood condemned, that Peter stood condemned, and he had to oppose him to his face in the presence of all. That's tough. But Peter took it well because Peter was humble. We are impressed that Peter must have repented. We are impressed with that because in the second letter that Peter penned, he mentions Paul as a beloved brother, acknowledging the writings of Paul as Scripture. So if at all possible, we need to work diligently to rescue those who are in error. James chapter 5 and verse 19, "My brethren, if anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." In Jude verse 23, Jude admonishes with great urgency, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire." Surely we see the urgency and the effort that is to be made in doing our very best, not only to expose those who are false, but to rescue those who have been acting in a way that is in accordance with false doctrine. But sometimes that leads to something else, and this is the final point, and that is sometimes we have to discipline those that go astray from the truth. And that's why so many think the truth is unfair. What do you mean, discipline? I mean exactly what the Bible teaches that the local church is to do when it has such a situation. And that's difficult because there are ties that bind us together. There is a bond in place of friendship and of brotherly and sisterly love. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us, that you have no fellowship with him." In verse 14, he said, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person so that he will be put to shame. Do not keep company with him so that he'll be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There are churches that are glad to withdraw from brethren and leave it right there and never concern themselves with restoration after the fact. We have dropped them off in their sea of wickedness and we're going to leave them there. And we shouldn't do that. We have an obligation, even when we have to take action and discipline, to actively strive to turn them back if they will listen. We have to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 9 beginning, but to set this up, we know the situation at Corinth. We've got a brother there who is sinning. He is living in sin by committing sexual immorality or fornication with his father's wife. I am persuaded, surely this must be his stepmother. This is who he is taking up with, and Paul said that this kind of fornication, this kind of sexual immorality is not even heard among the Gentiles. Even those idolatrous Gentiles that just about go in for every abomination you can imagine, even they don't do this. So what does he tell them? What does he tell the church at Corinth? After rebuking them for not having handled the matter the way they should have and addressing it, but they were arrogant and decided they were going to take a hands-off approach to it, Paul said, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." We cannot withdraw fellowship from those with whom we have no fellowship. In other words, we can't withdraw from alien sinners. They're not in fellowship with us nor with Christ. That's something that God handles because they're already separate from his fellowship. We do withdraw from those within the local church who have gone into sin and refused to repent. We are left with no choice but to do that. And Paul said, that's what you do. you remove, you can't worry about what the people in the world are doing. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about those within the Lord's church is what Paul is saying. You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You handle that matter. And that's what they were to do. Sometimes the matter is not so much a church matter as it originates in the ways of a personal matter. But this situation in Matthew 18 is not to be viewed as a church procedure. There are some who think, well, the church can't withdraw from the unfaithful unless it goes through this three-step process of Matthew 18. That has nothing to do with church action until and unless it comes before the church, having originated as a personal matter. That has no place in the discussion of the general concept of the church's requirement to withdraw from the unfaithful. Notice, as Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins against you, that means this is a personal matter. This isn't someone forsaking the assembling. This isn't someone trying to introduce false doctrine. This isn't anything like that. It's a personal sin. Someone has sinned against me. If your brother sins against you, what am I to do? Go and reprove him in private. Now watch. If he listens, you've won your brother. In other words, the matter is over. It's done right there. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Right? So now I go and I reprove him. He doesn't listen to me. So I take two witnesses with me, one or two, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, hold it. So if he listens to them, what? The matter is over. It's done. It doesn't go any further. No one else needs to know about it. But if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Now what? Now the church is going to get involved in this matter because sin is involved and we're actively trying to rescue this one who is in sin. See, this is never about some sort of personal gratification because someone sinned against me, I'm going to get them. The whole purpose is to win them back to the Lord, to cause them to repent so that they do not lose their soul. So now they wouldn't listen to me. Then I have to take one or two more. They don't listen to them. Then we have to go to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These were among the most despised in that Jewish culture, but they were to have no fellowship with them. And if it gets that far within a congregation, then we have a responsibility to handle that matter. God expects us to continue with His method of discipline even to this day. Despite the fact that some don't like it, it seems unfair. It seems kind of cruel to do something like that. But we're not the ones who commanded this. We're not the ones who gave this order or edict from on high. It is God Almighty, through His Son, Jesus Christ, revealed by the Holy Spirit, that places upon us such an obligation. And nothing about that obligation is joyful. The joy comes when one repents who needs to repent. And that joy is seen not only within the church, but even more so among the angels of heaven. I know that a lot of people view the truth as unfair, but the truth is the will of God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, Isaiah writes the words of the Lord, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There may be many that we meet and we encounter that think for some reason the truth is unfair. We lost the right to argue on the basis of fairness when we sinned against God. That argument holds no water. It is a broken cistern. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not of the mindset that the truth is unfair. You're of the mindset that the truth is pure, that the truth is holy, and that the truth is to be lived in and submitted to. But you've not yet done that. Why not make that right this morning with God by coming to Him, trusting in His Word enough to obey what He says? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, why not confess that here this morning? Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. of your sins. Our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe you've obeyed the gospel just like that, exactly how the Lord commanded, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. This is the time to make that right. As we're singing this song, you can pray to God and ask for His mercy and ask for His forgiveness and repent, and you can trust that He will do that. He will forgive you. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here today. We are here to pray with you and to pray for you. If we can assist you in response to the call of the gospel of Christ and the invitation that is extended right now, we want to do that and ask that if you're subject to the invitation, to let that be known by making your way to the front right now as together we stand and sing.